Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 5 is our text this morning, verses 9 through 11. Last week, we looked at Romans 5, 9, just the one verse. We're going to look at the rest that goes along with that text this morning. And last week, we looked at the Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We read the Apostle Paul writes, according to the Spirit of God, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And of course, we spent the majority of our time last week, looking at what this wrath of God is. We looked at this last week, and I think it was very clear from God's Word that God is an angry God. He is an angry God. He is angry at the wicked every day, the Bible says. We read a text, if you remember, from Jonathan Edwards, which was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I don't remember if you remember anything about what Jonathan Edwards wrote when he wrote that sermon and he preached it, but it was rather compelling that unless we understand the fullness of God's wrath like a great dam holding back God's wrath, ready to burst upon us, unless we understand that, we really don't have a good concept of what it means in Romans 5, verse 9, to be delivered, or the promise of the freedom from the wrath of God. In other words, if the wrath of God doesn't mean anything to us, then we could take or leave this Romans 5, 9. You know, so I guess I don't have God's wrath, big deal. But when we understand who our God is, we understand Him as the consuming fire that He is. We understand Him as the perfectly holy, infinite God who is violated every time we sin. The perfect holy God who, in order to pay the price for that sin of you and me, had to die the horrible death on the cross He did. It makes a little bit more of an impact in our life to say, much more. Praise God, in addition to everything else we understand, we know this. Because of being justified by His blood, we shall be. That's a promise, right? We shall be saved. We shall be delivered. We shall not face the wrath of God through Him, through Christ. But verse 10 and 11 go on and read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." You probably wouldn't, unless you put all these together, you probably wouldn't notice this. At least I did until I started putting everything together in Romans chapter 5. But the theme of Romans 5 is not salvation. The theme of Romans 5 is not deliverance. The theme of Romans 5 is not wrath. The theme of Romans 5 is not love. The theme of Romans 5 is joy. It's all about joy. In fact, we've seen that all throughout this chapter so far, right? Verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory or rejoice in tribulations also." He goes on to describe that. We looked at that. Verse 6, 7, and 8 speak of the great love God has for us. And in verse 9, he talks about being delivered from the wrath and the result of being delivered from the wrath, the promise of no longer facing God's wrath. When I consider that, verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the results of being justified is extreme joy in the Christian's life. Well, when we really consider what it means to be justified and be delivered from God's wrath, how can we not be filled with joy? The text before us is so compelling, and there needs to be some serious in-depth study to fully grasp what the apostle is getting at in this text, verses 9, 10, and 11. That's why we did one verse last week and three verses this week in the same text. It's very important to the Christian life, this section of Scripture is. And because of the great beauty found in the original languages behind the English translation we have, the reliable English translation we have, I want to look at some of the original language words and some of the grammar this morning, and so I hope you don't get distracted or lost, but I'm compelled to show you some technical understandings of the words, especially the verbs in this passage. They are just beautiful. So this morning, you're going to need to put your thinking glasses on, all right? We're going to have to be thinking through some things this morning, and I'll make this understandable. The language in which the New Testament was originally written was Greek, okay? One of the benefits to understanding the original language of any work, but especially the Bible, is not that the meanings have been lost. Okay, that's not why you would understand an original language of something, because the meaning have been lost, especially the Bible. Good literal translations of the Bible from reliable sources give us everything we need to understand the Word of God. I want you to understand, when I get up here and I talk about the original languages, I'm not suggesting that you and I don't have the Word of God in translation. Okay, we do. There is no doubt in our minds that when you or I hold up a generally accurate translation of the Bible, we are holding the very inspired words of God. We can say that with confidence. But at the same time, we know that God inspired or He breathed out Scripture in the original languages, in the original autographs, the originals. And we have copies of those translated down for us. Therefore, an understanding of the original Greek language for the New Testament and Hebrew/Aramaic for the Old Testament can help. You don't have to know it in order to know the Bible. But it can help reduce confusion and sometimes cause the text to come alive. This is why I studied the original languages and continue to do so. Because I think it's my responsibility as the shepherd of God's sheep to have looked at every nuance possible, to have examined, to be 100% certain that what I am speaking is accurately what God intended to be spoken. Not because we can't understand the Bible without the original languages. Not because you really don't know the Bible without knowing Greek. And there's no, my intention is not to give some kind of highfalutin uppity-ness when it comes to the original languages. But I believe it's important for me to be absolutely certain what I'm telling you is exactly what God meant. And so if I have tools to avail myself of that, I better avail myself of it. That being said, one of the main differences between English and Greek, and really, if you know another language, it's probably a difference between English and that language as well, because English is a little bit different this way, is the verbs. Verbs are a lot different. Verbs and verbals in Greek have serious impact in what is being said, and especially the tenses of the verb. The Greek has a lot of different tenses, a lot of different ways of saying something in a verb. And we find a whole host of those in these first few verses of Romans chapter 5. And it's with intention that Paul uses different tenses in describing things. It's not accidental. So first, in verse 9, when you read there, it says, being now justified, or another way that could be translated, having been justified, now. That's what we call the aorist tense, or one of the common past tenses, a past tense verb. And you know what a past tense means, right? That means it's something that happened in the past. Something that is. So in other words, the apostle is assuming that when you read Romans 5:9, you have been justified. This is written to Christians. It's written assuming that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is your Savior, having been justified. It's something that's happened. It also indicates that it's a pastime event. It's something that happened. It's not something you just grew in your knowledge of. It's this time in your life, and it doesn't matter if you know the day, the time, the hour, the month, the year even. But it's this event in your life whereby you realized you're a sinner and you turned to Christ for your salvation and turned to Him alone, not something else. At that point in life, you can honestly say you have been justified. It's also in the passive tense, meaning it's something that was passed on to us, not something we acted out ourselves. The text never says, when speaking of justification, never uses it in the active or the present, not the present tense, sorry, the active voice. Never says in the active voice, meaning I justified myself. It's always used in the passive, I was justified. Because we don't, only God can justify sinners. We can't justify ourselves. So it's in the passive voice. Having been justified by His blood. But you notice the change. You can, even in the English language, you can see the immediate change in the verbs tense, right, in verse 9. If you look at that, what does it say? Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's a future tense, right? A future tense carries the promise with it. It means it's something we have not fully realized yet, but it's something that we can count on for the future. Now think about this. When does the future ever come? When is a future tense ever fulfilled? So the idea with using the future tense when he says we shall be saved from wrath through him, the idea there is this is an eternal promise of God. It is something that will never be finished, never be complete. It's not that God will deliver us now from wrath, and then one day when he gets a little hot under the collar, change his mind. We shall be saved from wrath through him. To have been justified is the promise that you will be saved from wrath. You will not face God's wrath. Will not when? Tomorrow? Next day? No, from the moment of justification on. You will not face God's wrath. And we looked at that last week, and that is so encouraging to me to know that I will never, never have God's wrath. It is a promise that even now through him and in the future, the wrath of God doesn't fall upon the born-again Christian, and it never will fall upon him. That's, of course, what we spent the entire 40 minutes last week examining. But verse 10, if we go on to verse 10, of this important text, it points out how it can be true that we will be saved from wrath through Jesus Christ. We know the promise, right? Having been justified, we will be saved from wrath. But how is that possible? How is it possible, after last week looking at the great wrath of God, how is it possible that we, how is it possible that I, a sinner, a person who is condemned, guilty before God, who, praise God, has been justified by his blood, and no longer does God view me as guilty, but now views me as righteous. But how could that happen? How could it be possible that sinners can be delivered from the wrath of God? How does this even work? That's what verse 10 tells us, and 11 tells us the results of that, the joy that comes from that. We know this from the first word in verse 10. If you notice in your text before you, the word for there. That's the word because. This is why. This is the ground for being saved from wrath through him. Because. And then he gives this if-then statement. Now, if you notice in that text, look at verse 10. You're going to need to follow along this morning in your Bibles, I'm sure. I'm doing a lot of looking at words and things. But you notice this because or for. This is the basis. This is the basis on which it can be said that you will be saved from wrath through him. On the basis of this. And he gives this if-then statement. Why is it that we can have confidence that we will be delivered now and always from the horrifying wrath of God? The scripture tells us that it is because in justifying us, God accomplished something. Did you catch this? God accomplished something we desperately needed, and yet it was something we could never attain for ourselves. What was it? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We are delivered from God's wrath because God has made it possible to be reconciled with him. Now, that makes sense, right? If you have an enemy, you guys are angry at each other. If you are reconciled, are you still going to pour out your wrath upon them? Or in other words, if you did pour out your wrath upon an enemy that you reconciled with, can you really say you've reconciled with them? Would it not have been a charade to try to get close to them so you could pour out your wrath upon them? And I'm afraid that so many people have this view of God that suggests that, oh, Christian, oh, yeah, you could still face God's wrath. It could still happen to you, you know, if you just do the wrong thing. God could come down hard on you with this wrath. Do they think God is playing a charade game with us? Where he's teasing us? Dangling this promise? Waiting for us to say, oh, God, I want to be reconciled to you. And then waiting and hitting us saying, aha, I fooled you, I tricked you, and now I can be mean to you and beat you. What kind of a view of God is that? That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Old or the New Testament. Our God does not play games. He's very serious when he says the wrath of God is upon the children of disobedience. And he's very serious when he says that those that are justified will never face his wrath. He's serious about that. What is reconciliation, though? When we talk about being reconciled to God, this word here, what is reconciliation? Daniel Webster, you all probably know who he is, right? He was the foremost dictionary author, Webster's Dictionary, who, maybe you didn't know this about Daniel Webster, did you know he also translated the Bible from the Old and New Testaments, Hebrew and Greek, into English translation? The basis of his dictionary was actually so that he wrote the dictionary to understand biblical words. Webster's dictionary is a result of a spiritual function, as a result of a preacher. In his dictionary, 1828 edition, because that's the one that's good, the old ones, he defines reconciliation as this: the act of calling back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement. That's what the word reconciliation means. I love that when I consider that and the promise of deliverance from the wrath because of the reconciliation. Did you catch those words of reconciliation? Friendship, favor, no more estrangement, no more enmity, but friendship. Jesus actually said that about his disciples. He said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. To be reconciled to God literally means to be made the friends of God. To be made the friends of God. And if we're his friends, we're on his side. If we're his friends, he's for us. If we're his friends, he's with us. If we're his friends, he will never leave us or forsake us. Since we are sinners and God is perfectly righteous with no sin, we are estranged from him. Humanity is estranged from him as enemies. His wrath is therefore upon all sinners because God is angry at the wicked every day. Every one of us are sinners. Our sin is such an offense against a holy, perfect God that to expect reconciliation without taking care of the problem of sin and its natural payment would be like this. It'd be like having a person so grievously offend you and violate you by intentionally attacking and mutilating your children, your wife, your own person. And that person who is so estranged, who is so disgusting because of his violation against you, he's done this, and then he lives in your house every day, and you have breakfast with him, and you sit around the table with him. How unusual, how ridiculous would that be? That happened in your life, at the very least, you'd drive that person far from you, wouldn't you? So to suggest that we can have reconciliation to God and ignore the sin problem, ignore the violation, is foolishness. It's there. We have to acknowledge it. We have to realize it is there. That's the first step, by the way, in being justified, is acknowledging that there's a sin problem there, separating you from God, separating me from God. Sin is this kind of offense to God. No wonder God is full of wrath and angry at the wicked every day. Through the death of Jesus Christ, though, God offers reconciliation, friendship, forgiveness, restoration, joy, and eternity of bliss to sinners who repent and believe in his death alone as sufficient for their reconciliation. And the reason that the verb, as you notice in verse 10, we were reconciled, it once again is in the past tense, the aorist tense, is because it happens at the same time the other past tense verb happens in this text. You remember what the other past tense verb is? Justification, right? It's the same tense, meaning at the very instant of justification, we are instantaneously reconciled to God. You know what that means? That means that it's not that we are justified from our sins and now we have to work on restoring this relationship with God. No, that's not the way it works. It's past tense, just like justification. The moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are reconciled with God. The payment is completely made. This is why it's so offensive to suggest that there are works that we could do to add to the grace of God. This is why it's so offensive for me, even personally, to think that there is something that I can do to somehow gain God's favor in my life. We call that legalism. Because if I am living that way, if there's something I'm suggesting, yes, God has justified me, he saved me, he's sanctifying me. Yeah, I understand that, but I've really got to work on pleasing. I got to do something to make him happy with me. To suggest that is to suggest that I'm not fully reconciled to God. And to suggest that I'm not fully reconciled to God would suggest that he really had no power in justifying me in the first place. You see, to be justified is to be reconciled with God immediately. We are no longer strangers. Where the estrangement is gone, the alienation is gone. We are now friends with God. Now, this begins then a growing relationship where we are learning more of the reconciliation that God has brought into our lives. And He is changing us, and we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. And the old things are passing away, and all things are becoming new, and all this kind of stuff is going on in our life. Well, that's what Romans 6 and 7 is about. We'll get to that. But understand the tense is so important. Just as justification is in the past tense, so is reconciliation. When a sinner calls on Jesus Christ as his perfect substitute and by faith rests in that sacrifice of God the Son, that sinner is immediately declared righteous before God, absolved of all guilt, and completely restored to the intended relationship God always has desired. That's why He created Adam and Eve, is for a relationship. Restored to this intended relationship, a relationship of friendship and love. I'm so glad that when I was a young man, God's Spirit convicted my heart and my mind of my need to be forgiven of my grievous sin against Him and against other people. And God drew me by faith to cry out to God and to save me from my sinfulness and hell. And I'm so thankful of that event in my life, because I know it was on that event that I was immediately reconciled to God and I had a genuine relationship with Him. Friend, if you have called upon Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have rested in Him, that's the idea of believing, you are the friend of God. You are reconciled to Him. You have a relationship with Him. Now, afterwards, what happens in that relationship as it grows and waxes and wanes, that's a different story. That's sanctification. But understand, you have a relationship with God. It's foolish for a Christian to suggest, I don't know where God is. God, we don't have a relationship. He's not with me. That's lies intent to hurt you. God is with you. He is with you. So the promise of reconciliation to God is a promise of a real relationship. As real as I am standing here today. Yet it's not a relationship of flesh and blood. But it's a relationship whereby the loving God ceases to consider us enemies and considers us friends. Isn't that a thing to rejoice in? That God doesn't consider us enemies, He considers us friends? Now we're right with God and can talk to Him and can understand Him when He speaks to us with the written word, the Bible. But the promise of reconciliation is not to those who refuse to turn and believe in the death of Jesus as their payment. There are souls, probably in this congregation, who are not reconciled to God, who are not the friends of God. And let me tell you, if you are not reconciled to God being His friend, then by nature you are His enemy and under His wrath. There's only two ways you can stand this morning. Either reconciled or unreconciled. Either friends or enemies. It's the only two possible ways to stand. We all want to know God. I hear people say that all the time. I want to know who God is. I want to know God. Friends, you cannot know God until you're rightly related to God, until you're reconciled to Him. You can't begin to know Him. One of the greatest blessings of this reconciliation found in this text is the if-then statement in verse 10. Did you see that if-then statement? You probably saw the if, but you probably didn't see a then anywhere in it. It's because it's understood. It's assumed. Usually when the then is assumed in an if-then statement, you know, if this, then this is true. Usually when the then is assumed, I mean, it's not written there, it's because it's such an obvious assumption. And that's why they didn't put the then in there. It's kind of like, of course this is true. And you have this if-then statement. Did you see the if-then statement? It says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, you could insert the word then right here, then, obviously, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If Jesus Christ died on the cross, completely paying the price for sin, and thereby reconciling us once for all to God the Father, then what possibly could ever make us think that He would retract that reconciliation or that we could become unreconciled? It makes no sense. If Christ offered Himself up in our place to justify, to redeem us, to declare us righteous, to remove our guiltiness, therefore bringing friendship, unity, and fellowship with God to us, then it is certain that we will live apart from judgment, wrath, and anger, just as Jesus Himself lives apart from wrath, judgment, and anger. Sometimes I think this is not understood by Christians entirely. The wrath of God was upon Jesus Christ while he was being crucified, right? We know that throughout his lifetime, the wrath of God was not upon him, because he talks about the Father loving him. We know that afterwards, he rose again, proving that the favor of God, the Father, was upon him. But that time frame where he was being crucified, the wrath of God was on Christ Jesus. Culminating, yes, in the physical sufferings, the brutality, but most importantly, in the very separation of God from God when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it turned dark on the earth, and the earth shook, and rocks were torn in two, and people were screaming, and it was God forsaking God. It was the wrath of God in its fullness being poured out in a spiritual sense. It was Jesus under intense torture from God himself in that moment, those 3 hours that happened. But then after that, Jesus cried, it is finished. You know what that means? The wrath of God on him is finished. The payment is finished. And he died, gave up the ghost, and was buried. And 3 days later, we know Jesus Christ rose from the grave. You know why he rose from the grave? He proved the wrath of God was complete. He proved that it truly was finished. He proved the separation would never occur between him and the Father again. And that's why after his resurrection and he appeared to people, he ascended into heaven where he resides with the Father. Here is complete reconciliation between the Father and the Son today because the wrath was poured out on him on the cross. We use this term a lot, and it's a correct term. We talk about Christians being in Christ Jesus. Think about it this way. If we are in Christ Jesus and the Father's wrath is not on Christ Jesus, can the Father's wrath be on those in him? Can the Father's wrath be executed on those who are related to him? No. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, abide in me and I in you. There is a unity with Christ that we have because of faith in his sacrifice. And because of that unity, God cannot be angry at the Christians, because to be angry at a Christian would mean to be angry at his own Son, Jesus Christ. And he already did that. He already executed the vengeance on Jesus Christ. It cannot be done again. Or the blasphemy that the author of Hebrews talks about, crucifying the Son of God afresh, doing it over and over and over again. It's a horrible thing. The living Christ proves that the wrath was meted out in fullness upon Christ. That's what this text says. He says, because of the obvious reconciliation that we have, we know this reconciliation is there because we will be saved from wrath. The same idea of saved there. Saved from wrath through his life. The living Christ testifies of the finished wrath of God on Jesus Christ. The living Christ testifies of that. The very fact that Christ lives, that he rose again, is proof positive that God's bowl of wrath was poured out and that the elect of God, those who believe, will be saved from that wrath through his life. That's what this text is teaching us. So, if we were reconciled while being enemies, then very obviously, it's his life is proof that we will never lose that reconciliation. We can be certain of that reconciliation. We can be certain of that friendship with God. Friends, this is an encouraging word from God. This is a delightful word from God that you don't have to worry about him taking back his reconciliation. To do that would be to crucify the Son of God again. And he's not going to do that. He did it once for all. It is that the life of Christ assures us that God is not angry with Christ. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we are born again, we have assurance that God is not angry with us. He's not. God cannot, God will not be angry with his friends. God will not pour wrath on his friends. And so that brings us to verse 11. And this verse is very similar to verse 3 of chapter 5. Did you catch that? Notice, I'm going to point this out here. Notice verses 1 and 2, all right? He says, therefore, being justified by faith, that's very similar to verse 9, right? Being justified by his blood. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very similar to reconciliation, right? Peace with God. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, we glory, we rejoice in tribulations. But notice verse 9 and 10, same similar setup. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's like having peace with God, right? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation produces, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Peace with God and standing before God produces joy, right? That's what verses 1 through 3 tells us. Reconciliation and free from the wrath of God produces joy. That's what 9 through 11 tells us. Joy comes from peace with God, even joy in affliction, and joy comes from reconciliation with God. This is another fascinating aspect of the tense of the verbs. The verb for joy, you notice it's a verb, right? We also joy in God. We don't use that word that way in our English language a lot today. We might use the word rejoice, right? The word verb of joy. Joy is normally a noun. But this is a verb. We rejoice, you could say there. But you notice that verb, it's we also joy in God. You know what tense that's in? That's not in the past tense. It's not in the future tense. It's in the present tense. We have been reconciled. We will be saved from wrath. There's the promise. And so now we joy. We rejoice in God. That's it, right? You can't get any more part of your life. Past, present, future. What joy we have in knowing now that we will never face his wrath in judgment. We joy in God. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in his person, in who he is. We know who he is, and we know because of who he is that he has paid the price for our sins, and he will never bring it upon us. And so we go, praise God, I can joy and rejoice in this. I can take this to the bank, so to speak. I can be assured of this deliverance from his wrath, and that will bring joy. You know why I believe there is a problem with Christians and joy? It is not because difficult things happen. We don't struggle with joy and happiness because difficult things happen. Trials occur, afflictions wear us down, but they do everyone, right? What is the problem with joy? Why don't we have joy like we should? The Apostle Paul experienced great affliction, great trial, and yet in Philippians, the whole theme of the book of Philippians, which is written while he's in prison, and the whole theme of the book of Philippians is rejoice. Rejoice, joy. He speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. I believe we struggle with joy as Christians because we forget or we don't even realize that if we are born again by faith in Jesus Christ, then our life is hid in Christ Jesus. And if our life is hid in Christ Jesus, we have all the blessings that Christ has as the child of God, as the Son of God, by virtue of being born again and adopted in that family. We have everything that Christ has are ours as well. He calls us joint heirs with him. It means all the freedom from the wrath, all the freedom from the penalty and the destruction and this pouring out of God's wrath is upon me as well. The freedom is there. The joy is there. We have a problem with joy because we don't recognize our life as being hid in Christ Jesus. Not because of the trials that come. Not because of the afflictions. We don't recognize that he cannot be disappointed and he is for us even through the trials. And so because of this, when we understand that we are in Christ Jesus, when we understand that therefore we are reconciled to God, never to face his wrath, we can smile with delight and joy even in our heart, even when the tears are flowing down our cheeks. We can be warm regardless of the coldness of our circumstances. We can rejoice and be happy in the worst of situations. That's because we know our life is hid in Christ. What can they do to me? What can this world, how can it hurt me? I'm with Christ, and he's with me. There's great delight, great joy, great peace in the heart of the Christian who realizes and lives out the fact that he is reconciled to God, that he has received the reconciliation so desperately needed and that God has for him. In fact, as a side note, why won't the world accept Christ? Yes, because their eyes are blinded. And we must pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes so that they will believe the light of the glorious gospel. But I also believe, I'm sure, part of the problem is the world doesn't really see the joy of being reconciled to God in the life of the Christian. And if the world doesn't see the joy of being reconciled to God, why would they want to be reconciled to God? It is useless to preach words of hope and encouragement. It is useless to preach the gospel if the world does not see the joy in the gospel's power to reconcile sinners before Him. I'm not talking about a giddiness. I'm not talking about a flippancy. I'm talking about a deep-seated joy that penetrates the soul and allows me, in the harshest of circumstances, to be able to say, praise God, He is for me. If they see that, maybe their eyes will be opened. You see, I know God must do a work, but why do we as Christians have to make it so hard? Why do we have to work against the work of God that He's doing in people's lives? We have been reconciled to God, and that is something to praise God, to leap about. You ever leapt for God with joy because you have been reconciled to Him? To shout about, to passionately live about. It is apathy within the church. Apathy. Disbelief is what the word apathy means. Disbelief in what? Disbelief in the reconciliation of God. We can trust God for our eternal soul. We believe that if we have been born again, that He will keep us out of hell. And yet we can't trust Him because our job is on the rocks? We'll cast our soul on Him, but we won't cast our job on Him? We believe that being reconciled to God means we will never face His wrath, but we're worried about our coworkers' wrath? You see, to live as a Christian without apathy, a believing Christian, is one who casts every aspect of their life on Jesus Christ. Every aspect. And because of that, there's joy. Oh, how precious when a straying child comes running to his father's arms, sobbing with tears of repentance and seeking reconciliation. What joy overflows both the father and son in such a setting. And oh, what joy when a prodigal sinner comes to himself and sees his awful state, his awful condition, and runs to God, his Father, in repentance, crying out for forgiveness, only to have our Heavenly Father fall upon his neck and kiss him, loudly proclaiming, "Rejoice, my son is home again." Friends, our sin has separated us from God. Our sin is despising in His eyes. And we all here are sinners. That's what we are by nature, born that way. But if you have been to the cross of Christ, if you have bowed your knee before God and cried out for deliverance from your sin, you are reconciled to God, and that will never change. And if it does, I quit. This is what I'm banking on. This reconciliation will never go away. I have confidence in God in that. So, Christian, joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by Him you have received the atonement, which in verse 11, the word atonement is the very same word used several times already here. It is by Him you have received the reconciliation. It's the same word. In conclusion, I want to point out something very important from this text to the dear souls who are here but are lost in their sins. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection as the only means of being forgiven and justified, then you are still lost in your sins. And I'm speaking to you right now out of love. Notice what He says in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified, this phrase, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath, notice this, through Him. Notice verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God. Where's our joy? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom or by Him we have received the atonement. Did you catch it there? Every one of these verses, at least twice, references the truth that the only way to be justified is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only way. Over and over again. And twice in each one of these verses it says that. It's important. Friend, there is only one way you can be reconciled to God today. Your church cannot reconcile you to God. Your religious duties cannot reconcile you to God. Your sin cannot obviously reconcile you to God. Your baptism cannot reconcile you to God. Your tithe cannot reconcile you to God. Your false gods cannot reconcile you to the one true God. Your knowledge cannot reconcile you to God. Your charity work cannot reconcile you to God. Your heritage, your ancestry cannot reconcile you to God. But it is crystal clear, it is penetrating like a laser beam in this text with each time it says here, there is only one way to be reconciled to God. The death of Jesus Christ and the reality that He rose again and lives is the only thing that can reconcile you to God. Jesus said from the text we read this morning, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You know what it means to come to the Father? Reconciliation. No man can be reconciled to the Father but by me. There is nothing you can do to escape the wrath of God but to believe on Jesus Christ as your sin and wrath bearer. And he bore both. This means you must turn from your former way of thinking and receive Jesus Christ's crucifixion as your means to be reconciled with God. Friend, lost in your sins, won't you discover grace today and be reconciled to God? I want to close with quoting a famous hymn, first and second verse, written by Mr. Augustus Toplady. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you so much for the message of the cross of Christ. I thank you that through your blood, you reconciled us to the Father, and there is no more wrath on us. God, I am so thankful for that. I could not live another day if I thought your wrath was on me. I thank you, and I thank you that it was nothing about me that delivered me from your wrath, but only everything that you did as the Savior of our lives. Thank you, God. I praise you. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today who is still struggling as to whether your wrath is upon them, I pray that if they are a Christian, I pray that they'd be assured today that as sure as they are saved from their sins, they are saved from the wrath of God. And I pray that if this person who's struggling with the wrath of God upon them, if they do not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would come and receive you as their Lord and Savior. In these things I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.